Once I stood in the night with my head bowed low in the darkness as black as could be, and my heart felt alone and I cried, oh Lord, don't hide your face from me. Hold my hand all the way, every hour, every day, from here to the grave.
Like a king I may live in a palace so tall, with great riches to call my own, but I don't know a thing in this whole wide world that's worth.
My hand all the way, every hour, every day, from here to the grave, unknown. Take my hand, let me stand when no one stands alone. Oh, take my hand, let me stand
where no one stands.
Welcome to another Bible lesson brought to you by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Well, we all know that faith is absolutely necessary. Without faith, we cannot please Him. Hope is also a necessary thing for us to have, but the greatest, even greater than faith and hope, is charity. That's the one thing that is greater than all other attributes we can have. That's love. Love is not doing any ill to our neighbor, and certainly not doing any ill to God or His will. Join us today as we study from the Word of God.
Wherever I am, I'll praise Him whenever I can. I'll raise Him for His love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise His name.
Of Jesus,
lift up the name
of Jesus,
for the name
of Jesus lifted me.
Lifted me.
I've been a long time walking this way, one step at a time, day by day. I found the secret to making it through. Listen, and I'll tell it to you.
Wherever I am, I'll praise Him whenever I can. I'll raise Him for His love surrounds me like a sea.
Like a sea.
I'll praise the name
of Jesus.
Lift up the name
of Jesus.
For the name
of Jesus lifted me.
Lifted me.
I'm gonna keep on lifting my voice. Since I found the Lord, He made me His choice. Oh, what a power I found in His name. Day after day, He's the same. Wherever I am, I'll praise Him whenever I can. I'll raise Him for His love.
surrounds me like a sea.
We are continuing our study in the 7th chapter of Genesis. Last time we'd gotten into the 24th verse of this chapter. I'd like to read this 24th verse, which says, "And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. We are showing here how that this flood was not a local flood. It was a flood that was a worldwide flood. It encompassed the whole earth. This is the third time here that the word prevailed is used. And this means that the waters overwhelmed the earth for 150 days. It was not until after this period that the waters of the deep and the windows of heaven were shut and the waters began to retreat. The long duration of the flood further substantiates the fact that the flood was a worldwide flood. No local flood continues to rise for 150 days. Even after the waters began to recede and the ark was grounded upon the highest mountains of the Ararat, Genesis 8:4, it was another 2.5 months before the tops of other mountains could be seen." So we were discussing that in the last lesson. And as we think about this worldwide flood and see some of the results and consequences of it, we come to some really dramatic conclusions. If it's assumed, for example, that the average thickness of the sedimentary rocks around the world is about 1 mile, and it takes 5 minutes to deposit 1 inch of sedimentary rock during flood conditions, then it would take 220 days to form the entire column of 1 mile thick. All the different types of sedimentary rocks, and igneous and metamorphic rocks as well, give strong evidence that they were deposited by a flood. The same is true of other geologic structures such as mountains, canyons, plains, and so forth. Clearly, the great flood that caused all this was the great Genesis flood, which we're reading about here in the book of Genesis. But just as the rocks, sedimentary, igneous, and metamorphic, are evidence of the great flood, so also are the mountains, valleys, plains, and so forth, evidence of the great flood which we can see in present times. Another striking evidence of the flood are the great fissures and rents in the earth formed by some violent contortion of the surface of the earth. The evidence of such fissures has been found in many places of the earth, measuring 140 to 300 feet in depth. They were filled with some debris which drifted into them soon after they were opened. This probably explains why they did not close again. Such fissures have been found in England, France, southern Spain, Germany, Russia, United States, and elsewhere. The interesting feature of these fissures is that they are filled with the remains of animals. This includes the remains of animals like the elephant, the rhinoceros, hippopotamus, reindeer, horse, hog, oxen, and others. The bones found in these great fissures cannot be of animals which fell in alive or were buried there, for no skeleton is complete. They cannot have been brought there by streams, for they show no signs of having been rolled. Neither could the bones have been exposed to the weather for a long time, for none of them show signs of weathering. That water had something to do with depositing them is indicated by the very general cementing of the deposits together by calcium carbonate. These fissures containing these bones are usually found upon isolated hills, which are of considerable height, places where we might expect to see animals together seeking safety from an approaching flood. Fleeing in terror and driven by the common danger, the flesh-eaters and the plant-eaters alike sought safety on the same elevation, only to meet here in a common watery grave. One such example of this is found on a hill in Burgundy, France, in the valley of the Saône. The hill is about 1,030 feet above the surrounding plain, with steep flanks on each side. A fissure near the top of the hill is crowded with animal skeletons. No skeleton is entire. The bones are fractured and thrown together in disorderly fashion, and they are unweathered and ungnawed. Here are bones of bears, wolves, horses, and oxen, animals that are not ordinarily found together as peaceful neighbors, yet these animals scale an isolated mountain only to die and have their bones preserved together in a common grave. Such a flood as described in Genesis offers a reasonable explanation for this phenomenon. And there are many examples of mass animal burials found over the earth very similar to this one in Burgundy, France. In Agate Springs, Nebraska, a very similar deposit was found in 1876. What is left of the hill of bones at this place covers about 10 acres. There is evidence that this hill was much larger at one time. There are the bones of about 9,000 complete animals buried on this one hill. It contains the bones of camels, rhinoceros, great wild boars, and other animals. Animals of every kind died in great numbers and were buried apparently almost instantly. Who collected these carcasses and buried them in these great pits on the hilltops? When animals are stricken with a sudden disease, they are too weak to travel to a common burial ground. This great force carried away every kind of animal, the fowls of the air and beasts of the field, elephants and mice, rhinoceros and frogs, bisons and snakes, tigers and fish, land snails and insects, all at one time. There is only one force in nature which is capable of doing that, and that is water. A great flood of water is the only reasonable explanation for such a strange happening. For what else could have driven these animals together on hilltops and caused them to perish in such great numbers but the waters of an all-engulfing great flood? It does not require an overactive imagination to reconstruct a picture of the scenes which took place on these hills, and on hundreds of thousands of other hills just like them in every part of the earth. One can see the terrified and panic-stricken beasts stampeding to higher grounds and to the hilltops before their own rushing flood. The lion took no heed of the lamb, nor the wolf of the hare. All were bent on saving their own lives. What a horrifying, heart-rending cry of despair must have gone up from the mouths of those uncounted multitudes of terrified beasts of the field and forest. But one by one, these mouths were stopped as the waters of the flood overtook them, until at last, even the tallest and strongest died. Then followed the burial. The convulsions of the earth provided the graves. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, just as they had collected on the tops of those hills. There were the bones of the large and small, the gentle and the ferocious, the flesh eaters and the plant eaters. They were thrown together in wild confusion in a common grave, and there the Almighty has preserved them for a warning and a memorial that generations of humans yet to follow may behold and learn that the Lord our God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 19. But another convincing proof of the great flood, as described in Genesis, which we can see today, is found in the great coal beds located in all parts of the world. Geologists are pretty well agreed that the source of all coal is some form of vegetable matter. It has been estimated that it takes from 10 to 14 feet of vegetable matter to produce a seam of coal 1 foot thick. There are seams of coal ranging from 40 to 50 feet thick in some places. One mine in Wyoming has a seam measuring from 60 to 90 feet in thickness. This means that a solid mass of vegetation, trees and other plants, from 500 to 1,000 feet in thickness was required to make possible the creation of coal seams of such great thickness. What a marvelous world this must have been. We cannot imagine the world as it was when God gave it to Adam and his descendants for a possession. Such vegetable matter, once accumulated, requires only pressure and the changes which come as it slowly decays to be converted from vegetable matter into coal. So when we consider a coal bed several feet in thickness and spread over hundreds of square miles, many things must have happened to bring about this result. The scope of this study does not really allow for the space to try to discuss all of the details of this condition, but these conditions which brought this about were found spread over the entire land area of the world, which were just right to bring about the formation of the coal beds. When the great flood and its aftermath came, the vegetable matter had to be preserved without decaying or mixing with other land earth surfaces, and there covered up to be compressed and removed from air contact. What force of nature could better meet this condition than a flood, such as God brought over the first world? Water alone possesses all the requirements necessary, first, to uproot the existing vegetation, second, to drift it together in great heaps, and thirdly, to bury it before it rotted. The presence of well-preserved fossil leaves and other delicate parts of plant life seemed to prove beyond doubt that the burial must have been very soon after the plant was uprooted and compressed together with other plants. All coal-bearing rocks are much alike in that they all contain wood, leaves, flowers, and fruits in a marvelous state of preservation, the fossils of these elements proving that the coal came from these elements. And what enormous amounts of this coal have been stored up for the generation of people that were to inhabit the earth after the flood. Coal is found on every continent and on many islands of the sea. According to some experts in geology, there is sufficient coal stored beneath the surface of the earth to to provide man with power, light, heat, and other benefits derived from coal for many thousands of years. We cannot begin to know the magnitude of the constructive work brought about by the most destructive event in the history of our globe. There, the coal, after the flood, was preserved in stable form, stored up for many thousands of years. Man did not know it was there, nor did he know what to do with it when he first found it. It was not until the 18th century, when the steam engine was invented and the Industrial Revolution began, that coal came into its own and became a means by which a new world order and a new civilization was created. What happens to the coal when it's burned to produce energy, which made it possible to thus industrialize this world of ours? If we could gather together all that goes up the chimney and all that remains in the grate of a thoroughly burned coal fire, we would have an amount of carbonic acid, water, ammonia, and mineral matters exactly equal in weight to the coal. So everything is given back to nature that was put into the coal in the first place. And these substances are made available to new forms of life, feeding the plants that now live. How efficient the laws of nature are, and how great the power and mind of God in bringing all this about. But who, since the far distant times, have been doing all this planning for man? Is this not the Almighty Maker who foresaw and arranged all things for his people before the foundation of the world? We stand aghast as we consider the awfulness of the punitive justice of God as was brought about in the destruction of the great flood. But at the same time, we stand in great wonderment at his mercy and kindness, that in the very act in which he punished and destroyed, he preserved in a most mysterious manner the vegetation he had created by changing its form and storing it in the bowels of the earth to provide heat and power and a thousand other services to the generations which were to follow. How great our God is in all his judgments and all his wonderful works, not just bringing about a destruction, but also bringing about a preservation of the things that future generations would need. But an even greater and more wonderful evidence of the flood than the coal deposits are the great oil reservoirs stored deep down in the interior of the earth. And, like coal, the existence of oil must be regarded as a silent but persistent witness that there was a world catastrophe such as recorded in Genesis. Oil is found in a fossil strata and is therefore not an original creation but a product of organic matter. It came into existence after life appeared on our planet, and after living organisms had been destroyed and buried on a worldwide scale. There have been many theories given about the origin of oil, but none of them offers a solution so completely satisfactory as the one which considers the origin of oil to have come from a great world catastrophe identified with or similar to the Great Flood. It is possible that the bodies of all organisms containing substances convertible into oil contributed to the great oil deposits of the present world. As life of every kind, including the multitudes of the prehistoric reptiles and sea animals, as well as all other living creatures, was suddenly overtaken, destroyed, and buried, sometimes into great heaps numbering millions upon millions of individuals, the oil contained in these bodies was distilled by heat and pressure, and thus stored in sand between the strata which could not be penetrated, and there preserved through the ages to the present day. Like coal, oil multiplies man's energy, but it is more concentrated than coal and more convenient to use than coal. Through the use of oil, man is increased to a still greater degree of mastery over the land, the sea, and the air, and also over time and space and over other great natural barriers. As a source of light, petroleum was much in demand, but as a source of energy, it has come to be regarded by the great powers of the world as an essential to national security and world leadership. The possession of coal and iron no longer is sufficient for a nation to maintain its position among the more important powers of the world. Hence, the possession or control of world petroleum resources has become a matter of international rivalry and competition, and the world wars and the Gulf War were to a large extent fought over who was to control these great resources of energy and power. Since the first oil well in 1859, billions of barrels of this mysterious liquid have been pumped from the bowels of the earth and have been converted into energy and speed. It has made possible the automobile, the airplane, and giant ships. It has changed man's mode of life in peacetime and has completely revolutionized the science of warfare. It has changed social and economic conditions in the world and has, within one generation, completely revolutionized the civilization of the modern world. We today could not get to our jobs, schools, or churches without the benefit of oil. Yet the geological evidence for this oil is convincing that a universal flood, as Moses described, is a most reasonable explanation for the existence of the substance known as oil. There are still many questions about the Earth's formation that the modern science of geology cannot explain. Some have formulated a theory that the actions of glaciers are the cause for these changes and formations in the Earth's surface, but glacier action is not an adequate explanation for these changes. The glacier theory may solve some problems, but it creates new problems more difficult to solve than those it aimed to solve. The flood explains the questions the glacier theory cannot explain. There is a reasonable answer to all these questions, and that answer is to be found in the great world catastrophe which brought the first world to an abrupt end in the universal flood as described in Genesis. Let us look again at a description of the great flood. In the Bible flood, the waters continued to rise for 40 days and 40 nights, which means that water, storm, earthquake, volcano, and tidal wave were in fearful destructive action for nearly 6 weeks without ceasing. And after the fury of the elements had slacked off, the earth did not immediately return to normal, for we're told that the water remained on the earth for nearly a year without much change. During this entire period of time, the existing forces of nature, such as wind and tides, continued their normal activity. The winds stirred up this universal ocean and drove its water with relentless force against the mountain peaks. The tides were active then as now, with the only difference being that their destructive forces were increased many times. And it is reasonable to assume that even earthquakes and other disturbances which had occurred during the first 40 days continued for some time because of the dislocations that were caused in the foundation of the earth during the flood, and because of the enormous weight of water spread over areas which had not been previously subjected to such pressure. Even after the flood subsided sufficiently for Noah to leave the ark, the waters did not completely disappear from the surface of the earth at once, but continued to be over certain areas for centuries, possibly even for thousands of years. Gradually, these bodies of water disappeared, and what had been the bottom of these great lakes and seas became dry land, leaving behind the sea bottom or dry surface. Many of these areas are present today and are still understood to be areas where bodies of water once stood. Again, we must bear in mind that the flood itself changed the balance between water and land masses. Many areas that had been sea in the world before the flood were elevated to become dry land or even mountain ridges, while some of the continents and islands which existed before the flood now subsided and became bottoms of the sea. If we thus view the biblical flood in its real perspective, we can find in it a combination of the greatest forces found in nature, so enormous in their totality that no additional agents or forces are required to bring about these physical changes that geologists find difficult to explain. It is not necessary to ascribe these changes to the mythical moving of continents of ice. All the phenomena which have disturbed the geologist can best be accounted for by an action of a flood such as is described in the Bible. And the Christian must not allow himself or herself to become confused by these conflicting theories of science, which actually conflict with the teaching of the Bible. That phase of geology which is based on actually demonstrated facts is not in conflict with the Bible. It's only those theories and hypotheses which have been presented as established truth, which are not truth, which have not been found to be proven to be true at all, that's what brings about the confusion. So the answer to these difficult questions is not found in theories. The most reasonable solution to all these problems is still to be found in God's own revelation concerning the origin of the universe and in His account of the destruction of the first world and the great universal flood. So anytime there is a conflict with what the Bible says and what the theories of men say, the true Christian is going to always go to the Bible, always going to take what the Bible says over what the theories of men say. And if something seems to be proven to be a fact that conflicts with the Bible, let us be sure that it is a proven fact and not just something that someone claims to be proof of factual evidence that's in conflict with the Bible. There have been many persons in the past who have compromised their belief in the teaching of the Bible because of something that seemed to be a scientific truth that conflicted with it, or because some great scientist claimed that it was in conflict with it, only later to discover that the Bible really was right after all. When new evidence was gained, new information was learned, the true facts bore out the fact that the Bible was right after all. All sciences have much to be learned yet. And all sciences also deal with theories that have not been proven. But we're going to learn that anything that has been proven to be a fact will not conflict with the Bible. And that's the beauty of this whole thing. Now, of course, the scope of this study that we're doing now is too limited to be able to give all the scientific data which is known to support the teaching in the Bible that the great flood of Genesis did happen. But the more we learn, the more confidence we have, and we actually become stronger and our endeavor to be servants of the true God. That is our lesson. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
How I love the great Redeemer, who is doing so much for me. With what joy I tell the story of the love that makes men free. Till my earthly life is ended, I will send songs above. More and more my soul shall be praising Jesus and his love. He is everything to me.
He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise. Here and in the world above, my songs shall sing of saving love. Life and light, and joy is he, the precious friend who died for me.
Glory be to him forever, endless praises to Christ the Lamb. He has filled my life with sunshine, he has made me what I am. Oh, that everyone would know him,
oh, that all would adore.
Of the mighty friend above, and be his forevermore.
He is everything to me,
He is everything to me, and everything shall always be. I will never cease to raise a song of gladness in his praise. Here and in the world above, my soul shall sing of saving love. Life and light, and joy is he, the precious friend who died for me.